The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And oh, how great your love is. It is real and faithful. It is unrelenting and oh, so good. It is the best thing we know in life, that you, in your grace and in your mercy, have loved us. And you were willing to pursue us and take the debt that we owed and put it upon yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that his obedience would cover our disobedience, that his righteousness would cover our unrighteousness, that his life would swallow up death, and that our hope would be anchored in you. That is the gift of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim and that we embrace as the life that's really life. Thank you this morning for the opportunity to remember and to recall that with one another, to sing about that with one another, to pray through that with one another, to hear and see that in your word together, and to be reminded even now of who we are and where our hope lies because of you and because of your great love. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Oh, good morning to you, and thank you so much for being here in our second service. I'll keep acknowledging this with you. We're in a place at Summit Cherrydale where we are too big for one service, and so the first service is packed out with families because that's when Summit Kids Ministry exists, and so they're all cramming in there, and we're praying with you that God will just keep adding people to our church family here in the second service as well, but no less important, no less valuable, and no less enjoyable to worship with all of you, even in a smaller group and context. So thank you for being here. Also, plenty of room, so invite whoever you want and bring them with you, and we'll continue to enjoy the Lord together. This morning is and will continue to be a really sweet morning where we're reminding each other of some wonderful, beautiful things God's granted to us. Austin already alluded to that. If you were here when he was doing the welcome, he was alluding to a couple of practices, maybe where you grew up, you called them sacraments or ordinances that God gave to the life of his people, particularly in the church, to remember and to celebrate. That's the grace. And so we're starting the morning really remembering and focusing our attention on the gospel and the good work of Jesus Christ, and really thinking about the costly sacrifice and leading our attention to a place where we'll come to the table together and be reminded. And yes, it's 2 weeks in a row, and don't get me wrong, we'll talk more about that, because if it were up to me, we'd be doing it even more than that. So here we go. We'll just put the cards on the table. We're going to have some conversation around the Lord's table and around baptism. We had a couple folks baptized this morning. We want to celebrate that with you later as well. And so we're just going to move kind of through these two practices God gave and really think about them in the light of this series, Rhythms of Grace. This is a unique series in that we do this maybe 1 to 3 times a year, where we kind of pull out and we talk about some specific things through the text of Scripture with each other that we think are important. By and large, we love teaching through books of the Bible. We're going to jump into the book of Galatians in 3 weeks. On September 22nd, we'll kick off a study through the book of Galatians through this fall. We love teaching through books of the Bible, and we love having multiple people teach the truth. So if you're at Summit Cherrydale for a very long period of time, you're going to hear 4, 5, 6 different people teaching the word regularly here, because we value multiple voices speaking into the life of the body for the equipping of the body to do the work in the ministry. We think that's a real gift of God's grace. The truth is, wherever you go around Summit, you would experience that. This would be no different. And then we love to think well about the word of God, and we'll do that as well. This morning, while a little uniquely different than that, is still going to really be anchored in the text of Scripture. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2. As you jump there, I just want to remind you of a couple things. One, we've been talking about Summit life groups. Those are a little larger groups of people. A lot of times that's like 10 to 20 people in a group. And the emphasis of those groups is really to learn to practice the values of Summit: intimacy with God, meaningful community with one another, and living on mission with Him, proclaiming the good news of the gospel wherever God sovereignly places us. And we're going to learn to practice those things together in the context of life groups, getting shoulder to shoulder with other people who aren't always just like you, who don't always have the same personality types or interests, and yet watch the Spirit of God bring a kind of unity and growth to those relationships that we think is important. And then you've been hearing about something called Summit Disciple. And we've never done this in this way, and so I just want to continue to invite you to it. If you want to think about it this way, think about Summit Disciple as an invitation to learn or continue to learn to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who feels equipped to go make disciples of Jesus Christ. It's really an invitation to consider, what does it look like for me to grow as a disciple who is now equipped to go and make disciples? And so it's a much smaller group. Every group will have about 3 or 4 people. Men discipling men, women discipling women, allowing for your schedules to work out to the best of your ability. There's leaders ready and waiting and being trained to lead those groups, and we have more leaders than we have people ready for those groups. So if you're interested in taking that next step in discipleship, let us know. You can go to our website. You'll see a graphic that says Summit Disciple. Click on it. You can register there. Registering does not mean you're committing. It just means you want to know more, and we would love to talk to you about the more. We really think this would be a beautiful step for all the people of Summit over the next 2 to 3 years to walk through this journey. We think it'll just enhance life groups and gatherings and our opportunities to continue to be formed together. So if you're praying about it, if you're thinking about it, jump in with us and let's see what God does. As we're walking through these two tangible kind of reminders of God's grace and these practices where the life of the church comes together to think about these things, I want to acknowledge we're going to take a little time to look at the Lord's Supper, the table, and we're going to practice that together and remember together. And then we're going to talk a little bit about baptism, and then we're going to celebrate that together because God gave us the opportunity to do that today as well. Austin alluded to this, and I just want to remind us to think about it this way. The truth is, every week, people walk into this room and you bring your week with you. It's life. That's what life does. Life comes with you where you go. And I want you to be willing to take a moment with whatever you carried into this room with you to know that even now you can stop, you can take a deep breath, you can swim deep in God's new mercies for today, and you can know that He sees you and the circumstances of your life. And that in this hour, some of these practices were always meant and intended to actually invite you to be reminded that He sees you in your circumstances, but more than that, to see Him, to stop and see Him in the midst of life, to behold Him, to enjoy Him. Even the Lord's table and baptism is really kind and gracious gifts of the Lord to the life of His people to say, hey, can I just lift your chin and let you see me? I know stuff's going on in your life. I see it. I know it. I'm with you. I hope that these rhythms of grace we're talking about are actual tangible reminders to help us see Him and to believe and to know what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. The nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may declare all of your works. And that psalmist says those words at the end of a prayer where he is saying also to the Lord, hey God, it's really hard out here. It feels like the world is just winning everywhere, beating down life. It feels like everywhere I look, the wicked flourish and the righteous suffer. And then he says, Lord, when I fail, when I'm weak, when my heart and my flesh can't go on, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your nearness is my good. Rhythms of grace is our attempt to intentionally come alongside one another, practice the things the Lord has given to us so that we can remember and celebrate the fact that God sees and knows and understands, but He's also near. There's nothing outside the scope of what God is walking through with you and how He's going to faithfully bring you to the place of completion in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's His promise. And these things are reminders of those promises. In Acts chapter 2, I think we have a context to see these means of grace and these ordinances practiced and lived out. And I just want to hang an overarching idea in front of us before we jump into that. And it's simply this, that the grace to remember and to celebrate is intended to be a community enlivening marker of God's ongoing faithfulness to every promise he's ever made. Think about it this way, the grace to remember and to celebrate was always intended to actually awaken and aliven the community of God, the people of God, the body of Christ, as a marker to God's ongoing faithfulness to every promise he's ever made. There are personal things you gain and benefit. There are personal things that God does in you and forms in you when you come to the table and when you walk the next step of obedience to Jesus Christ in baptism. But God also meant those things to be something that strengthens and forms all of us collectively. And that is in itself a really beautiful thing of grace because they remind us of truth and reality. These things help situate us in the greater story of what God's up to in this world, and they remind us that God is really faithful to what he's promised to be faithful to. They form us and they shape us both individually and collectively, but they also empower our hearts and minds and wills to live the life that's really life and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ until he comes. And we do them until then, according to Scripture. Now, in Acts, what you have is you almost have like a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, and he was a physician and a follower of Jesus. And a surprise to no one, he paid a lot of attention to detail. So when you read through the Gospel of Luke, you find a very orderly recalling of the story of Jesus Christ and the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very orderly and detailed in Luke's gospel. And then you get to Acts, and he does the very same thing, a very orderly path of the birth and the life of the church now coming to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that Luke is saying, hey, this is the life of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see all that in great detail. And you get to Acts, and it's like, hey, here's the church in its infancy. Here's how it all began. This is what God was doing, is doing, and will continue to do through his people. So that's the context entering into the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, you get the story of Christ's ascension following his resurrection. And you move into Acts chapter 2, and it begins with the Holy Spirit's arrival, empowering the disciples of Jesus Christ. And then you move into this retelling of a sermon that the Apostle Peter gave to a huge crowd. And the huge crowd was made up of predominantly Jewish people in Jerusalem. And what's crazy about this sermon is Peter lays it out pretty thick, pretty heavy, and pretty clear. And what I mean by that is he's looking at this largely Jewish crowd, and he says to them what happened to Jesus plainly, why he was crucified, and then straight up he puts the blame at their feet. You did this. You crucified the Lord. And that's where Acts 2 comes into play for our discussion this morning, because on the heels of where Peter proclaims the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but also lovingly reveals, hey, we have a responsibility and a burden to bear to the people he's proclaiming that truth to. We're going to pick up in the response of how they hear the word of God proclaimed from Peter, and then what is then told to them to do, and what you see practiced in the life of the church. So starting in Acts 2, verse 37, this is what we find. Now, when they heard this, this is the crowd that Peter has just proclaimed the good news to, in truth and in grace, but great truth. It says they were cut to the heart. They felt it in the depths of their heart, in the recesses of their heart. They knew what he was proclaiming was true. They were exposed, as it were. The heart was revealed. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In light of what we've just heard, what do we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word by faith were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, we don't have time to look at every specific thing in that chapter. There's so much beautiful activity going on in Acts chapter 2, but I want to just hone in for our purposes this morning to think about what was present in the very beginning stages of the life of the church. And there's two things that our attention is drawn to here. The first is baptism. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment, but Peter looks at the crowd who is responding to the good news of the gospel, and they say, what do? He says, repent, put your faith in Christ, acknowledge your need for Christ, acknowledge your desire to follow Christ, and then be baptized and identify your life with Christ. He's going to flesh that out, and the scriptures are going to flesh that out in other places, but that's what we're going to see here. But he goes on in verse 42. Look at what Luke tells us about this newly formed, growing church and all that they were doing. He says they were committed to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, I would argue for most of us, three of those four sound like pretty common things that we do when the church gets together. The teaching of the truth is the reference to the apostles' teaching. We're going to elevate the word of God and teach the truth of God when we're together. Fellowship, which is the intentional gathering of God's people in meaningful relationships with one another, allowing the Spirit of God to continue to remind us that we are not just bound to Christ by faith, but bound to each other. God is doing a work in us collectively that is going to bear witness to who he is in the world around us. And so you see that start to take place as well. And then the other familiar one to us would be prayer. It should be, will be, and by God's grace continue to be a common core reality of the life we share together. But it's that third one that for some of you, and maybe for many of you, can sometimes feel out of place. Sure, the truth is, if we raised hands, many of you grew up in churches that did some cool potlucks, right? You know, like everybody brings in food to the table, and you're just praying you get early enough that it's not all cold when you get there. And then you know the people in the church who make the best stuff. So you're like trying to find their pots and dishes that they always bring the food to. At least that was my growing up, but I grew up in a really country rural area. So maybe none of you did potlucks. And maybe when you hear breaking the bread, you're like, dude, we get it. Like, we know what it's supposed to mean. But for most of us, we don't think of a meal as a regular part of the life of the body. And I think that's a shame. And I think it's actually an area that Summit's going to have to do business with as well. And I want you to know, we're having an ongoing conversation. And I think God is doing a really beautiful thing in all of our leadership and hopefully in many of you that I keep hearing about as we talk about this. I think the regularity with which we approach the meal of God together at the table will continue to increase in our midst. There's more to say about that, more to talk about that. I'll play my cards out on the table. I think this could be and should be a regular part of our life together. And I know the concerns, and I've heard them based on whichever tradition you grew up in, that sometimes the fear is, well, won't it become monotonous or, in a sense, meaningless and dry if it's always happening? And I just humbly, to my own heart and to yours, would say, then shame on us, because it's not the table's fault. And so I think there's a space for us to keep having this conversation, but for today's purposes, it seems as though what actually is getting hinted at here by Luke is not just a regular meal, i.e. the breaking of bread, that he's actually being more specific. And we can go to his gospel to understand that in Luke chapter 22, Luke gives us a very detailed account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And it's a clear indication that in some way, shape, or form, the Lord's Supper was actually intended to be a regular part of the gathering of God's people. It was going to always be a means of grace to help us recall and remember who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what that means in the life of the people of God who belong to Jesus by faith. And it's not just random biblical spots and facts. It's the reminder that the Lord's Supper and baptism were actually woven into the fabric of God's design for the church from the very beginning. They weren't created by groups of people hundreds of years ago getting in secret rooms going, this is how often we should do it, how we should do it, and when we should do it. Those conversations occurred over time in history, but that's not what started the conversation. Jesus started the conversation, and that's meaningful. That's important for us to remember that this isn't happening just because people were deciding it would happen. It's actually a part of our faith heritage. These are ancient inherited practices with meaningful and profound purpose, and we want to think well about them when we practice them, and we want to be able to clearly answer the question, where did they come from? The idea of coming to the Lord's table and celebrating baptism, where did that all begin? And I want to say, without question, that the anchor point for us is they began with Jesus. Jesus instituted them. And because Jesus instituted them, we can have all the conversations we want to have, but they should be present in the life of the body. So the first to really address is, what is the Lord's Supper? I want to read a concise kind of definition of what this table is and what it represents and what I believe God's doing in the life of the body as we remember and celebrate it together. And then I want to show us where Jesus does that even in a different view in Matthew's gospel. I want to take us there and read that with you. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Matthew chapter 26. Let me read this definition for trying to help clarify what is the Lord's Supper. And you may have heard of this as the Lord's Supper when you were growing up. Maybe if you grew up in a more Catholic background, you heard the Holy Communion. You may have heard it referred to as the Eucharist, which is really the Greek word that means thanksgiving. What a cool thought to consider as we think about the table in that way. Or the breaking of bread, which is simply what Jesus and Paul referred to it on a couple of occasions in Scripture. But the actual institution of this meal was started by Jesus himself and gets picked up with instructions in the life of the body through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And in the early church, we discover through the passed on dialogue and records that it was baptized believers who are in right relationship with Christ by faith who participated in this ordinance and often celebrated it weekly. What is the Lord's Supper? Let's just say this. Christ, Jesus Christ, commanded that all Christians would eat bread and drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. It was always intended to be, on one hand, a symbol of, a reminder or mindful symbol of his sufficient death in our place. But what I don't want to do is just stop in the symbolic, because I think there's even a more beautiful context in which Jesus fleshes out for us that these things are going on. So the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls. And it anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. Let me say it this way. It's an active meal with the Lord. And we maintain that the bread and wine are actually, or the juice, or this thing we call bread. We're working on that too. These elements are in fact symbols. But they're not empty symbols. They actually render what they symbolize, that by the spiritual presence, Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, rules and reigns in heaven, but is also with us. That's what the scriptures teach. So when we come to the table, we recognize that Christ is in heaven, ruling and reigning, victorious, waiting and awaiting the time to fulfill the promise and come and make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. But when we come to the table, he's also present with us. And that's the beautiful mystery of the presence of Jesus Christ living and dwelling in the midst of his people through the Holy Spirit that binds us to one another so that by his spiritual presence, Jesus Christ himself presents himself and his saving benefits as a tangible reminder through these means of grace, the bread and the juice or the wine, depending on your tradition. We're not really having a discussion about that one just yet. I'm throwing it out there. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, you'll find Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And he's going to start in verse 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The bread symbolizes, reminds us of the body of Christ broken on our behalf. The cup symbolizes and reminds us and invites us to remember of the powerful, transformative, and redeeming work of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to cover our sin. And then Jesus says, and it points our attention every time we eat and drink of a future fulfillment of promise of a new heaven and a new earth where there he himself will eat and drink with us. That's the table. The table is a meal with the Lord together. It was intended to be that way. The table is a meal where we were to eat often and remind ourselves often of who Christ is and how sufficiently he has finished what was necessary for us to be made new, to be saved, to have eternal life. It's a meal that fosters unity within the body, so we are invited to confess sin freely, to enter into the throne room of grace, and because of Christ, our high priest, receive mercy to have help in our time of need for overcoming sin and living in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. So there's no sin in your life that you can't freely confess if you are in Christ Jesus by faith that will not be met with grace and mercy and the help you need to continue to live in victory. Now and forever. Slowly forming, yes, according to Paul, one degree of glory at a time until he finishes what he started. But grace nonetheless, and so it invites us to confess sin openly, to ask for forgiveness freely, to know that God delights to give that freedom. And there is a personal aspect to that reality, but there's also a corporate aspect to that reality, because this table also reminds us that if there are offenses that we have with one another, we can go make wrongs right with each other and come to the table. As a matter of fact, the only warnings to us are not to hide sin because God already knows and he delights and desires to forgive. So confess freely and come to the table with a free conscience. And not to hide offenses with one another, but to go to each other, bear with one another, forgive one another, show each other grace, and come to the table with a free conscience. And to remember that the means by which you are forgiven and the means by which you are restored with a brother or sister in Christ, which guess what? Every once in a while needs to happen because life's messy, we're messy, and grace upon grace is needed. But then when you get that, when you see that, when you experience that, it's this motive to continue to remember of the sufficiency of Christ and what he's accomplished. As a matter of fact, I would say, it's so powerful in the life of God's people, you can taste it. And that's what he intended. So just now, I'm going to ask Carissa and Adam to come back up, and we're going to move to this table together, and we're going to remember the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our place. And here's what we're going to be reminded of. This meal, this table we approach together, it seals promises and it reminds us of the finished work of Christ in everyday life. It really is a table to lay burdens down and receive mercy anew. Yourself and as one body. In just a moment, when we say you can go to the front or the back, there's a table in both places. You can take this wafer and you can take this cup and you can return to your seat. And in a moment, we will remember these things together. We will wait for each other as we're instructed to do in the text of Scripture, and we will remember and celebrate the Lord together. Go when you're ready. Did everybody who wanted to participate have the opportunity to go to the table? Let's take just a moment to consider in our own hearts and minds the invitation of this meal. To consider the sufficiency of Christ's death in our place, His willingness to endure the penalty of the cross and to do it with great joy. He labored, but we learn later it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross and its shame. The glory of the Father and you, the declaration of His glory as new creations covered in His grace, demonstrating His power to save. Allow yourself a moment just to think about the bread and the cup and what they represent, and to savor thinking of Jesus for just a moment. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He then took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Stand and celebrate the sufficiency of Christ and His sacrifice in our place.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.